Welcome to our convocation today, Pastor Mark Degner, who is serving as our pastor in residence. He's been with us now for 2 days and has been introduced on several occasions. I would only tell you that he graduated from this institution in 1977. He was here during the walkout from this campus and was one of the students who remained here at Concordia Seminary during the winter quarter of 1974. He has then served in parishes in Colorado and Nebraska, and he presently serves as the senior minister at Peace Lutheran Church in Arvada, Colorado. This is a multiple staff ministry. There is a senior minister, an assistant pastor, a vicar, director of caring ministries, director of Christian outreach, director of youth and adult ministries, director of child and family ministries, director of music, administrative assistant, two secretaries, and a custodian. Which brings him to his topic for today, multiple staff ministry. We know that he knows how to handle staff because he was able to handle Joe Meyer, his vicar, last year. So he has proven himself. So we welcome into our midst Pastor Mark Degner.
Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you today. It's bringing back a lot of memories to be on the campus here and have a chance to see the old sights and renew acquaintance with some of you and be here to share in your worship life and in the growth that you have on this campus. It's great to be back once again. I'm excited and honored to be with you today and to have this invitation to be the pastor in residence. We have an ongoing connection with this institution by way of our vicars, as was mentioned. I was told that I should receive an award for putting up with Joe Meyer for the whole year, and I'm sort of wondering when that award's going to be given out since the experience is quickly drawing to a close. But we appreciated Joe last year, and we're very glad to have with us Christian Bodie this year. And we want to publicly say to Dr. Preuss and to Jerry and Christian that we extend God's sympathy and comfort on the occasion of the death of Dr. Preuss, who was a great man of God and who really served a valiant and meaningful purpose for the church in the days that I was at this institution in particularly. So it's good to be back with you once again. Speaking of Christian, we're happy to have him as our vicar out in Arvada also. We sort of tease him a little bit because he's a very self-effacing and gentlemanly type of individual, as you probably know. And we didn't know until after he came back from his grandfather's funeral who his grandfather actually was. And so we tease him a little bit about his good bloodlines. We say that he's got the Bodie side of the family, and he's got the Preuss side of the family, and that he's destined to be one of our synodical presidents. So I've already told him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, I'm excited to share with you some things today on multiple staff ministry. I'd like to begin with a prayer from one of my little favorite prayer books that I have in my library, which deals with staff and multiple ministry. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, who according to thy gracious will hast established within the church on earth, besides the office of the ministry of the word, other offices for the ministration of thy manifold gifts of grace, we thank thee that in various places you have placed men and women of honest report, ready to serve the congregations in their charge, and we humbly pray thee to enrich them abundantly with thy Holy Spirit, that they may have wisdom and strength for the service unto which you have called them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You should have available to you or in front of you a little outline for Dynamics of Multiple Staff Ministry. I'd like to allow some time for questions and comments toward the end of the presentation today. And so these are some of the outline points, the skeletal outline of the presentation. I have a 16-page single-space paper in front of me here, and I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing to you, but I'll hit on some of the highlights and various parts of that as we move along here today. Well, it's a little bit nerve-wracking in some ways to be with you here today. I think about the opportunity to come back here and see some of my former mentors and professors in this place and all these theological students. One has to be concerned about committing a theological faux pas in an environment like this, and being able to say the right things and proclaim the right doctrine and practice in terms of our church. I'm reminded of a little cartoon that I saw in a journal not too long ago, which speaks a little bit about my feelings. I don't know if you can read the caption, but it shows a number of individuals gathered together, and it says, 12 minutes into his first English department mixer, Mort discovers that he mispronounces denouement. So you have that embarrassed look upon his face. I hope not to do that today in terms of coming to you about multiple staff. Well, I'd like to remind you of the relevance of this topic as we get underway with the introduction on your outline, to point out to you that even though you may think that you won't end up in a church similar to the one that I serve, nonetheless, it is a chance to look at some issues that relate to multiple staff relationships and team that exist on this campus and that will exist in your areas of service. All of you who are faculty and staff members obviously serve on a team here together. This is relevant by extension to you. Also, those of you who are in the MDiv program are involved with vicarages sooner or later and have a chance to go out and be a part of a team relationship in that context. I'm told that about half of you, upon graduation and certification from the seminary, will be placed in multiple staff ministry, either as assistant or associate pastors. So that's an opportunity that many of you will experience as well. And some of you will be in a small, multiple staff with another DCE, perhaps as a team member of yours, or you'll have part-time or full-time secretarial help. You'll find yourself in a variety of settings where these kind of principles may be important for you. It's my conviction that pastors lack some training and experience and expertise in this area, and that those who are trained in our church to be DCEs and others often have a little bit more background and conceptual framework for multiple staff ministry. So we hope to touch on some of the concepts and sensitivities that we have here today that could be valuable for you. I find this also very helpful in terms of looking at a team ministry with my wife, insofar as she and I are partners together in marriage, and she's a support for my ministry. So I find some of these things of which we'll speak today to be significant on that level as well. My experience in team ministry is 20 years plus. I've learned some things along the way that are pleasant memories and some things that are painful memories. I've made some mistakes along the way. I've seen it all, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And I think that some of the things I share from you are born from personal experience. For purposes of this presentation, I want you to know that the terms team ministry and multiple staff ministry and ministry teams will be used interchangeably and with the same connotation as far as their meaning is concerned. I found a good definition for a working team concept on the introduction of your outline by Charles Foreman. It comes from the secular business sector, but I find it to be helpful in looking at team ministry in a church. It speaks about having a group of capable people who are put together by design, not by accident, working with shared concern toward meaningful objectives according to a plan at a high level of performance within the framework of policies to which all are committed. It's a secular definition, but one that serves well to think about what team ministry should be for those of us who serve in the church. I'd like to touch on a few theological motifs and models for team ministry. If you are on the outline, it's point number one, looking at the theology for team ministry. First of all, we have some important things we can learn about team ministry from Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament probably is a less prevalent model for any kind of team ministry in the sense that you don't quite see the strength of the model that you may see in the New Testament. But nonetheless, the Old Testament does provide us some example of people working cooperatively in relationships of ministry. You find a nice corollary to the office of the holy ministry in the priesthood of the Old Testament. And one can turn to examples in the theocracy of Israel to notice how, in that context, Moses selects judges to help him rule over Israel. You can find Aaron working with the Levites, obviously. Elijah and Elisha have a relationship with each other in training and in ministry. And there are prophetic schools which Elijah goes and circulates among even before the end of his earthly experience and life. But a lot of the prophets were loners. If you look to the New Testament, however, you see probably greater emphasis on ministry teams. You see John the Baptist, who in the rabbinic tradition has an entourage of followers. You see our Lord with his 12 disciples and others in the expanded group of disciples who follow him. He sends them out in pairs as they go out on a missionary raid to do ministry. And after the ascension of our Lord, you also find and discover at that point in time that, as recorded in the book of Acts, the people are working together for the sake of doing the ministry in the New Testament church. The lot falls to Matthias, who is added to the 12 after the death of Judas Iscariot. And obviously in Acts chapter 6, you have those who are appointed deacons to serve in the daily distribution. So there are some examples of such team efforts in the New Testament. A little known fact that the biblical record does not substantiate is that in AD 43, due to the increasing need for preaching, the apostles turn the clown ministry over to the seven. Not often recorded. Moving into some confessional comments that we want to share with you from our Lutheran confessions, this topic touches on the doctrine of the ministry, and the Augsburg Confession, Article 5, indicates that in order to obtain the faith of being justified by grace through faith for Christ's sake, the ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. The Apology says, "The Church has the command to appoint ministers. To this we must subscribe wholeheartedly, for we know that God approves this ministry and is present in it." And there's a comment over against the enthusiasts who sit in the corner and wait for illumination in the context of the Apology, Article 13. The tractate says, "Wherever the Church exists, the right to administer the gospel also exists. Wherefore, it is necessary for the Church to retain the right of calling, electing, and ordaining ministers." And then the treatise quotes Ephesians chapter 4 and speaks of pastors and teachers as examples of those who are called to build up the body of Christ in the work of ministry. In the September 1981 Commission on Theology and Church Relations document titled "The Ministry, Offices, Procedures, and Nomenclature," there are some important distinctions for this topic. The distinction is made between the universal priesthood of all believers and also the office of the public ministry. The document establishes and reinforces the divine nature of that office of the public ministry, saying that it is not merely a divine suggestion, but it is a divine command, decreed by God to be carried out with the functions not only in private, but also in public, of selecting men who meet God's criteria and placing them into the office of the public ministry. The CTCR also distinguishes between that office and other auxiliary offices in a section titled "Offices in the Church," citing Acts chapter 6 as an example of those offices where there is a need for physical support of the widows, and the apostles call upon the deacons to fulfill that need. C.F.W. Walther, in his Theses on the Ministry, also is instructive for us. He says, and I quote, "The highest office in the ministry of preaching, or is the ministry of preaching, with which all other offices are simultaneously conferred. Therefore, every public office in the Church is merely a part of the office of the ministry or an auxiliary office which is attached to the ministry of preaching." Walther sees such offices as being sacred offices of the Church, and each exercises a function of pastoral office of the ministry and is an aid to that pastoral ministry. And the Church has the right to distinguish these offices from one another in terms of how they are defined and carried out. The document seems to prefer the term facilitating offices to the term auxiliary offices. And the document supports both those terms and uses them interchangeably. In other words, you see that there are some good biblical, confessional, and ecclesiastical foundations for ministry and for multiple staff ministry as we look at this evidence. Point two on the outline, some dynamics for multiple staff ministry are important to consider at this point in time also. I think the most important dynamic for multiple staff ministry is the dynamis of the gospel itself. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe." And so I have noted on the outline that this dynamic implies that we are to be gospel-fed as a multiple staff, we are to be gospel-focused as a multiple staff, and we are to be gospel-fueled as well. The gospel-fed refers to the fact that the staff needs to be involved in word and sacrament, that there's a need for studying the word, for praying together, for having the opportunity to take the sacrament together in the context of the corporate worship of that congregation, that the staff can also be involved in confession and absolution, in repentance and forgiveness, and in prayer before the throne of grace. It is gospel-focused in the sense that an effective team ministry is one that keeps the focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of that gospel. Insofar as the team recognizes that there is an entity greater than itself to which they are dedicated and to which they are called, namely the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ for the salvation of many souls. The question, "Why are we here?" is always a relevant question in multiple staff ministry. And thirdly, the gospel is also the fuel for multiple staff ministry. It is the gospel that becomes the primary motivation for the multiple staff working together as a forgiven and forgiving community. It is the energy and the endurance to do the work of the ministry. We all know what can happen when the gospel is not the central focus in a staff. We all know that personalities can clash, congregations can form factions, conflicts can go unresolved, pride can rear its ugly head, backbiting can occur, and ministry can go on hold as that happens. It is no surprise to anyone to say that there are more multiple staffs that do not work out than those that do. And the exceptions are certainly there, but many of them tend to fail or become inadequate or ineffective. It's due to what I would call a staff infection, if you don't mind the play on words. The staff infection of sin and the flesh and the temptations of the world and the workings of the devil to derail the effective ministry that a staff can do. I would suggest to you that there is an awesome power involved with the human ego. I came across a quote that said, egocentricity is powerful indeed, never underestimate its power. So you see, there's more to staff ministry and multiple staff ministry than simply saying, we all love Jesus and we're going to serve him together. It takes a lot more effort simply to do the work of ministry than that. I think what's at stake here, in point two of your outline, is the model that you can present to a congregation of how the body of Christ in a microcosm can operate with itself and with the rest of the body. In other words, the health, well-being, and vitality of the congregation are visible in the relationship with those who are on the multiple staff. In terms of an anecdote of that, I'd like to share with you the fact that one woman in our congregation not too long ago approached me, and she said that I'm not very actively involved in the ministry of this church, but I can really sense it and feel it and see it that you people really work well together on this multiple staff, don't you? You guys really enjoy being together and working with one another, don't you? And I said, yes, we do. And I took that as a very great compliment to our congregation. We've even had someone as an outsider who works in our church maintaining our copiers come to us and say, gee, I'd like to work here in this church. You have such a cooperative and positive group of people, a witness to the outsiders, which is very effective indeed. One of the most significant dynamics in the context of multiple staff ministry is humility. Humility is an integral part of that dynamic of staff ministry in the sense that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to have nothing to do with selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than ourselves, and to have the mind of Christ himself, who, though he was God, took on the form of man and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility is an important theological dynamic for multiple staff ministry. Retired pastor Walter Schadel, many of you know him from this area, reflects on the importance of humility on a multiple staff by saying, the six most important words in a multiple staff are, I made a mistake. The five most important words are, you did a good job. The four most important words are, what is your opinion? The three most important, would you please? The two most important, let God, and the single most important, we. The least important, the word I. Part three of the outline, the dynamic tension in multiple staff ministry. I believe there's a dynamic interplay between harmonious team relationships on a staff and effective gospel ministry. Rich Bimler puts it this way. He says, the effectiveness of a person's individual ministry is in direct proportion to the effectiveness of his team ministry relationships. In other words, good relationships must be coupled up with gospel ministry that gets the job done. The relationships serve the ministry. The former serves the latter, and the latter reinforces the former as it's effectively carried out. There tends to be an inclination on everyone on a multiple staff toward one of those two parts of the dynamic, based largely upon the fact that people are either person-centered or they are task-centered individuals. One is not better than another, but simply the matter that we are constituted and the way we're made up. And so you'll find some on the staff who value more highly the harmonious relationship, and others who value the task of sharing the gospel with the community and world. Harmonious relationships are characterized by the sharing, the caring, the affirming, the valuing, and the supporting of the members of the multiple staff. Such relationships are not the end, they are means to an end, and if this is all you have in terms of good relationships, It's probably little better than navel-gazing. It is not the end of the story. There is a need to move beyond that to the effective gospel ministry, which is the end of this process of these two dynamics, the two dynamics of team relationship and gospel ministry. The gospel ministry is the end, which really points to the ultimate end, the telos, in the sense that in the end, we have the plan of God for us, for our salvation, and that's the upward call that we all look forward to and the final objective of all of our ministry in the church. The model of the early church supports this tension, I believe, in the sense that the Christians gathered together for worship, fellowship, and they went out and then shared the gospel with others. So I think now is the time for effective ministry. The challenges are great. There are many roadblocks to that effective team ministry, and now is the time we need to rise up and do it. I believe that it's an offense to the cause of the gospel. It's scandalous when team ministers cannot work out together their problems one with the other. It's something that hinders the work of Christ. It tends to put that ministry on hold. It becomes an impediment to doing effective congregational work. Point four, multiple staff ministry as a system. If you look on your outline, you'll notice that it says there that a system is a group of people who interact as a functional whole. And in that context, it's similar to looking at family systems. Members of a system do things according to predictable patterns. They don't do things in a vacuum. They work according to rules, values, roles, power structure, forms of communication, and ways of resolving conflict. Most people in a staff relationship bring with them an experience from their family of origin that influences how they look at the system, which is their multiple staff. Family and staff systems are affected by rules, by closeness and distance patterns. They are affected by communication styles, by conflict styles, by family order, and by birth order in terms of the roles that happen in their family of origin. Systems are rule-governed, for one, and system members, either in a family or a staff, react according to repetitive, predictable ways based upon the rules, which oftentimes go unexpressed, unwritten, and are communicated indirectly. These rules affect how they relate to one another, how the labor and power are divided, and they are often focused on some of the taboos that we grow up with in our family, the do's and don'ts that are characterized by the words always, never, ought, and should. There are rules on a multiple staff also, some of which are expressed, some of which are not. Another mark of a family system is the degree of closeness or distance in that system. On our staff in Arvada right now, we have some people who grew up in very close families and others who grew up in very distant families, and they have different needs for closeness or distance with each other based upon their family of origin experience. Oftentimes, the disparity in the closeness or distance in the family of origin can lead to poor staff relationships. In other words, it's not bad if those people on a staff all experienced a distant relationship or all experienced a close relationship, but what becomes difficult is when you have a mixture of that and an unawareness of that dynamic in the staff. Conflict style is also significant in a system and in a staff system as well. Whether or not one was raised in an environment where there was openness to conflict, or the individual faced conflict as a negative, as something that was destructive and not dealt with, can influence how he deals with conflict among staff members. Family roles are important in looking at what role different people play on a staff and how that relates to their family roles inside of their family of origin. My son, who's 17 years old, did a little paper for his English class not too long ago, and he traced out the family roles in his mother's family, my wife's family of origin, and then he compared those with his own family of origin without even knowing what a family role was. He was talking about his history and background in this respect. Birth order is another factor in looking at the staff as a system, in determining how people relate to each other in that particular system that we know as a multiple staff. At a recent seminar for senior ministers, the presenter said, "Who does more getting along in your marriage relationship, you or your wife?" The predominantly male group said, "My wife," indicating something about the nature of those who were serving as senior ministers. "And what is the birth order in your family?" he asked. The vast majority of participants were either chronologically the firstborn members of their family of origin, or firstborn males in their family, or firstborn within a subset of their family of origin.
Walter Tobin has done research on this, and he points out that 70% to 80% of the adult population tends to be influenced in some way with personality characteristics based on their birth order in the family. Lyle Schaller, the United Methodist consultant of churches, recommends that if you are looking at hiring someone for your staff, you consider looking at birth order of that person. He says that if the combined value of points of the criteria on which you weigh a potential staff member is 100,
in 75% of the cases, we should give a birth order a weight of 10 to 20 points on a scale of 100. In the other 25% of the cases, it should be given 0 to 5 points. I've experienced personally where birth order is a factor in multiple staff relationships. The next point on your outline deals with knowing yourself. Another significant factor in terms of effective ministry on staff relationships is the ability for each person on that staff to know himself well. Understanding your personality and makeup and style as a unique creature of the Lord God who created you is helping you to recognize how you prefer to work in the context of a multiple staff team. The Myers-Briggs type indicator, which is referenced on page 2 of your outline, is a helpful tool in looking at that. Although it's based on Carl Jung's theory of personality types, it is a very useful tool even within the church to look at how one might prefer to operate in terms of his style of personality. If you look on your outline, you'll notice that there are 4 different extremes there, 4 different type preference scales that are referenced in the MBTI. The first one is extroversion versus introversion. In other words, where do you get your energy from? From the outside world of relationships or from the inner world of ideas? The second is sensing versus intuition. How do you assess a certain situation that you see around you? Do you use your 5 senses, or do you pay attention to your hunches and to your imagination? The third preference scale is thinking versus feeling. How do you make your decisions? Do you do that by objectively relying on your principles, as one would expect with people in a place like this? Or do you prefer to be more flexible, open-ended, and spontaneous in terms of how you reflect those things in your world around you? Do you rely on subjective feeling instead? Judging versus perceiving. How do you live in your outer world? Do you like control, structure, plan, and order in your life, or do you prefer to be more spontaneous and freewheeling? The Alban Institute has an interesting book on this subject titled Personality Type and Religious Leadership. Copyright 1988. If you'd like to look into that, it's available through the Alban Institute. Point 6, some leadership dynamics within a multiple staff ministry. I think as we look at leadership, it's often defined in several ways. Nick Derline, in a book titled Improving Your Multiple Staff, speaks about leadership as being power which is used in one of 2 ways, either to influence or persuade someone else. All the members of the staff that I serve with have some ability to influence or persuade those around them. In that sense, they have leadership ability. 3 things that affect your leadership ability and influence might be your status in the community, your knowledge, or your self-esteem. And in that sense, there's a variety of levels of influence on a staff. The second way in which we talk about leadership in terms of this dynamic with Nick Derline is that you look at it as empowering others to know their gifts that God gives them, to realize the skills they have and the God-given potential they have as persons to exercise ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, we all have a certain degree of influence in terms of power or persuasion, and also in terms of empowering others to do leadership as well. So how does one lead? Well, there are a couple of terms from the Greek New Testament that I think are instructive for us here. Diakonos, leadership by serving, is first of all instructive, where Jesus says in Matthew 20, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." John chapter 13 records our Lord Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And our Lord says at the end of that account, "Blessed are you if you do it." Not blessed are you if you admire me for doing it, but that you do it also. So diakonos is one concept that guides and governs leadership in the multiple staff. Jesus also said, "He who is greatest among you must be the servant of all." It's the model of the inverted pyramid, you might think, and looking at an example of that, you can see how in the inverted pyramid you have one person who is at the bottom of the pyramid, and you have many who are at the top of the pyramid, which may look something like this. So he who is the greatest among you must be the servant of all. That is indeed the biblical model. Another concept that governs and guides our thinking about leadership is episkopos, pastor as overseer. You find in the word episkopos in the New Testament the concept of bishop, superintendent, overseer, guardian, someone with an office with fixed authority. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers." It's interesting that he links the concept of episkopos with poimen, the concept of shepherd. In Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which is in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God." Once the connection again with poimen. I believe these two words come together in one Greek concept in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, the word proistemi, which refers to going first, to being at the head of, to preside over in the sense of leading or guiding or governing or managing. That word also has as its secondary meaning in the lexicon to go first or before in order to protect, assist, represent, care for, help, further, or protect in another way, to be concerned about or to give aid, which is how the Revised Standard Version translates Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Both those renderings are legitimate renderings of the word itself, and you can look at the NIV or the RSV as examples of that in terms of how the word is rendered. But there's a close connection between leading and caring, that he who goes out in front of the body to lead it must do so with the shepherd's heart, to care for those people, to give aid to them, to protect them and guide them as Christ himself would with his heart, mind, and spirit. O.A. Batista has commented on this and said, "There are two kinds of leaders, those who are interested in the flock and those who are interested in the fleece." I find it significant that Paul uses this word in the first letter to Timothy quite a bit, and he connects it with how a bishop ought to be concerned about governing and leading one's family and also the church. It's in the same spirit of commitment and love and concern and care that he exercises both functions of leadership in his own family and also in the church. Our Lord supports this also when he says, "Let the greatest among you be as the youngest and the leader as one who serves," Luke chapter 2, verse 26. So we find in these words from the New Testament Greek some good examples of what it means to be involved in pastoral leadership. Leadership also involves, point six on your outline, accountability. Accountability is a biblical concept. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Revelation chapter 14 speaks of how the saints find that their deeds do follow them. And James chapter 3 says, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that teachers will be judged more strictly." So we need to start practicing accountability here and now if it is something to which God holds us. One example of this can be seen in my experience in the church I serve in Arvada. When I arrived on the scene about 7.5 years ago, I was instrumental at that point in initiating a staff evaluation and review process for everyone on our staff. The members of the staff were accepting in some cases and defensive in other cases, saying things like, "I'm called by God, I don't need to be evaluated by this church." And I replied by saying, "You are called by God indeed, but you are also called by God to be accountable to him through this church. There is no one who is above accountability." And in that sense, that's an important part of the exercise of leadership and keeping that leadership in check and balance. There are basically, on point seven of your outline, four different types of team ministries. This comes from the work of Dennis Kinslaw, and he suggests that you have the dependent type of ministry team, you have the independent type, the interdependent, and the collaborative. The dependent style, he says, is hierarchically oriented. It is one in which the senior pastor is the man in charge. He determines the goals and objectives. He is the one who makes the decisions, and the rest of the staff are there to implement what he determines. Such a staff might look like a smooth and efficient operation, but there's lots of uncomfortable feeling on the staff, disunity, and oftentimes lack of commitment. The independent style of staff ministry or team is characterized by a staff in which the members all go their own separate ways, carrying out their own functions of ministry on their own within their defined area of responsibility. Interaction is minimal. They don't meet together regularly or often, nor do they talk with each other on a regular basis, but they function independent of one another. That may allow for some creativity, but there can be competitive conflict in that style. The interdependent style of staff ministry encompasses a staff that meets regularly for conversation, support, discussion, and mutual ministry. Interaction is valued not only on a business level, but also on a personal level. People speak of their goals, their struggles, their hopes, their dreams, their experiences. Goal setting, decision making, and leadership are shared. Decisions usually take place by consensus, and leadership is shared among them in mutual accountability. The style works well if there are people who can function within that style. It works well for me in the sense that I need people in the context of the ministry that I do who can complement me with the gifts that I don't have. And so I find it very significant and useful in the exercise of the team ministry that I personally operate within. Sometimes one comes to a rather uncomfortable realization of this fact, as we can see in this little cartoon. Pastor Dan begins to consider seriously the suggestion to hire a youth director. Sometimes necessity will force you into that, right? The collaborative style, which is the fourth style, features no independent decisions. All decisions are made by the team. There are no individual successes or failures in the team. The whole team succeeds or fails together. Harmony is prized. This style looks like the independent or interdependent team in some ways, but is distinctive from that style in the sense that in the interdependent team, there is interdependent function, whereas in the collaborative team, there is movement toward dependence upon the team members and the team as an entity. The collaborative style may inhibit individual creativity and may cost you too much time. Now, if you're a newcomer to a multiple staff, as some of you will be, or if you are involved in formulating your own staff, you would do well to ask yourself, after a time of observation, which of these four styles of team ministry is utilized in this place? Knowledge is power. To know the ropes will help you to swing from one to the next. What style of ministry is this? What are the advantages and disadvantages of this style? How can I fit within this style? The ideal style is the one which members of the staff or ministry expect and prefer. And which of these ministry styles do you prefer? The next point on your outline is number 8. There are various models of team ministry to which we can look. In looking at this, we can turn to books like Lyle Schaller's book, The Senior Minister, or The Multiple Staff and the Large Church, where he describes various examples of models within these four different types of team ministries of point number 7. He indicates that the model that any given team may adopt, either consciously or subconsciously, will largely be determined by the leader of that team. I'm not going to detail all those for you, but I want to give you a few examples of how that would work itself out in terms of a few examples of models that he lists. One of the models that he shares is the master craftsman and apprentice model for team ministry. This is used in the trades, in law enforcement, in medicine. It features an instructional design where the veteran initiates and trains the rookie until he can go it on his own. Short-term associates typically result from this model. The second type of model that we could look at would be the relational model, which can be described as the one big happy family. The predominance on relationships is large, not on function or performance, who we are tends to be more significant than what we may accomplish as a multiple staff ministry. Staff members take on the roles of father, son, mother, children, paralleling their multiple experiences in their own family of origin units. The functional model is another example which contrasts with the relational model. In this model, you have a model that characterizes itself by strong, directive, hardworking senior pastor who gets the job done, and substructures inside the organization which develop programs and implement them and carry them out. It tends to be a highly impersonal model, and yet it can be very productive in some instances. A rather dysfunctional model is the antagonist model for multiple staff. This model pits church staff members against members of the congregation. It is an us versus them mentality, where members of the staff draw close together to a cohesive unit in order to be based against their common enemy, which would be a subset or a large portion, in some cases, of the congregation they serve. Another dysfunctional model would be the conflicted model, where two or three or four members are competitors or antagonists rather than partners. The rest of the team watches with interest and with fear the dynamic of competition and conflict between the members of that team. Another example of a ministry model would be the carbon copy model, typified by this cartoon. So I say to my new associate, be your own man. Don't be like everyone else, the carbon copy model. Sometimes you have the hub and spoke model, where the senior pastor is the hub of that model and all the members of the staff are the spokes that relate to that one individual. As the staff grows, that can become more cumbersome, more difficult, and it may lead to a ministry team concept where there are team leaders, a few of them, who relate directly with the senior pastor in the context of reporting and planning. Another model that sometimes is adopted is the open door mission model, in which redemption and a second chance are the guiding principles. The pastor of the church rescues down-and-out church workers, gives them another chance, reclaims them for ministry. It is risky, somewhat time-consuming, but yields high loyalty to that person who brought the individual on staff. Which model or combination of models comes closest to describing the staff relationship where you serve? What are the advantages and disadvantages of those models? How can they be improved? One must agree with one another on what the model is before you know the rules of the game. Are you willing to fit within that model as a staff person? Tradition of the church, precedent, and other factors can influence the model that's being utilized. There are no vacuums. People, customs, and staff all influence the model used. So listen, observe, ask questions, discover what style or model your church may be using. Point 9 on the outline, building your team. The most important part of any organization is how the staff is put together. Ask any great athletic coach and he'll give you that answer in terms of talking about his team or series of coaches. I come to you from the great state of Colorado, and lest anyone forget, the CU Buffaloes are second ranked in the AP after beating Oklahoma last weekend, and CSU is now 11th ranked in the AP after also winning over against UTEP. If you speak with someone like McCartney or Tony Lubeck from CSU, they will remind you that how their team is put together is of utmost importance. The principle is this: staffs that just happen yield happenstance results, and we want to avoid that. Staffing can be a great vexation for a lot of pastors because they get so little training or so little experience in it. Many pastors inherit existing staff members and volunteers, and we don't hire them and fire them, as some churches may do, and although there are some notable exceptions to that, even within our Denver circuits where I serve. Building your team can be difficult also because it happens at a bad time. Someone has left the team ministry. You're short-handed. You are anxious to fill the vacancy on your team before the roof caves in, and you don't want to select that person in a too methodical or careful way because you want to get that person in there and doing ministry. The stakes are high, however, in the sense that when you find that you are adding to your staff, even in a smaller setting, if you have a staff of 10 workers with one bad apple, you have 10% ineffectiveness. If you have a staff composed of two workers with one that's not working out, you have 50% ineffectiveness. The bright side is that it's easier to select and recruit and gather to yourself by virtue of call or contract, whatever it may be, one excellent worker instead of 10 excellent workers to surround you. Looking at point 10 on your outline there, what is it to look for in terms of team members in a multiple staff? One of the vicars from this seminary, Gary Jones in Yuma, Colorado, approached me at the Rocky Mountain District Convention this summer, and he said, "You're a vicarage supervisor. You've been doing it for a number of years. What do you look for in a vicar, and what should I be sensitive to as I begin my vicarage?" In a sort of off-the-cuff way, I answered him with four things: competency, loyalty, excellence, and devotion. That he work toward competency in the work of the ministry. That he be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church and his Lord and Master, and then loyal to that one who is supervising him, supporting him, and standing by him. That he pursue excellence in his areas of giftedness. That he be devoted to Jesus Christ and pursue a strong devotional life as an intern in the church. Well, what do other people think that senior pastors look for in associates? Senior pastors tend to value in their staff members these qualities: competence, the quality of having someone who is responsible, has reached a certain level of competence, and can use skills and abilities effectively in the work of the church. And that is valued oftentimes more highly than would be the personality or the relationship skills of that team member. Secondly, complementary skills. Most senior pastors are aware of the fact that they need people to supplement and complement what they can do. A diversity of skills enriches the whole team and enriches the ministry of that team. Fourthly, trust. It's imperative for the staff that there be trust in the working relationship among all the members of that team. And also then communication, where most senior pastors feel a need to be informed of what's happening in their respective areas of team ministry together, so that the problems may be avoided that sometimes occur in the context of multiple staff. A few examples of that.
When the youth pastors help on Sunday morning,
"Okay, let's all turn to your neighbor and tell him if you're wearing boxers or tight whites." Sounds like President Clinton's question, doesn't it? And in the context of music ministry, please disregard the music director's admonition to clap your hands, stomp your feet, and boogie till you drop during the next hymn. We'll pass on that, right? Now, associate ministers value some things differently than their senior colleagues in ministry do. And according to the best evidence that I've gathered over the years and that I've read about, associate ministers, whether they be pastors, DCEs, DCOs, teachers, principals, whatever it may be, tend to value things slightly differently. They also tend to evaluate the quality of their team along different lines as far as the relationships go. In one survey, 61.2% of all senior ministers rated their staff relationships as basically good, while 75% of the associate ministers in the same churches rated their relationships as basically poor. Rather significant difference. So what do associate members value? Number one, respect. That they receive respect from other team members, including the senior minister, as of equal value and worth, regardless of their position on the staff. That they also have affirmation and acceptance communicated to them. And when the loss of respect is gained in a team ministry, there is also an erosion of staff relationship. Secondly, associates look for shared responsibility, wanting to be fully responsible for certain areas of ministry. Senior pastors who tend to be control freaks will frustrate their staff members immensely. Most associates are not as concerned about friendship with the senior minister as they are about how they have the freedom and the opportunity to carry out ministry in their responsible areas. And that is the third point, freedom. From my personal experience, serving in a variety of roles, and from those with whom I work, freedom to do, to initiate, create, try, even fail in the area of responsibility is significant for senior and for those who are associate ministers on the staff. Finally, on point 10, six qualities to look for in team members. Character. We spoke about character before a little bit, and I just want to remind you that that's more significant than what a person may know intellectually. If there's a huge character flaw, it's going to discredit the intelligence the person may have. It will be a burden, and there must be a concern about that. Competency is important. Competency should be sought in those who are team members. I personally like to have very competent and excellent people surround me in the efforts that I do. It builds for more effective and quality teamwork. Flexibility, the ability to have optimism even in challenging or difficult experiences and situations. Positive people look at problems as opportunities. They look at change as an exciting challenge. And flexible people find good qualities in other people even though they are made of sinful human flesh. Inflexible people always want it their own way, and they develop allergies very soon to the poor qualities or the shortcomings in the people they serve. Fourthly, a willingness to learn and grow. Seminary doesn't mark the end of your learning curve. Consultant Carl George has likened seminary experience to riding a skateboard on concrete pavements. He says that serving in parish ministry is like taking a surfboard and going out into the ocean. And sometimes, on various occasions, the waves are 15 or 20 feet tall. In other words, team members must be oriented toward personal growth. Fifthly, they must be team players. I followed a team at the church where I serve where some of the team members did not get along with each other. One was clearly not a team member. The other was someone who was very insecure in his position. It was highly divisive. It hurt the church. Both workers left and took calls elsewhere. More team ministries fail because the people with big egos are not team players than you could possibly imagine. So if a prospective team member is not a team player, we at Peace aren't very interested, regardless of other qualifications. And finally, being comfortable with being reviewed. In the church, many people review and are reviewed in various ways, but there are some members of staff who resist being evaluated. We need people who are subject to review, willing to receive it, and benefit from it. Improving staff relationships, number 11. Just a few little practical suggestions for you that might be meaningful or important. I have two other handouts here today that I have with me in the front. One of them is called a team ministry quotient, and this is available for you to pick up today if you're interested. This instrument measures the satisfaction level and the effectiveness of the team in which you serve. It's best used with all the members of the team filling it out and then collecting the information, evaluating it, and giving each team member a chance to reflect their thoughts about how the communication goes, how the caring climate is, how the organization works, and various other parts of that team relationship. The other handout up here is one that deals with behavior description. Both of these are from a book by Henkelman and Carter, published by CPH, which talks about improving your multiple staff. This is an instrument you can use by yourself to evaluate how you personally do with your communication skills, your conflict resolution skills, your decision making, and so forth. If you're interested, you can pick up a copy of that in a few moments. Other suggestions that I personally have found helpful and I would put before you would be to take the time to go through the Myers-Briggs type indicator, which we talked about before, perhaps calling in someone who can lead your staff in a retreat to accomplish that very objective. Taking time for each other is significant. In our congregation, we meet with staff most days of the week, in one way or another. On Tuesday morning, the vicar and I meet together for evaluation and planning purposes. On Wednesday, the whole staff gathers together. On Thursday, we have a small group support going on with six of the men on our staff who gather for word and prayer and sharing. An annual retreat works well. We've done this from time to time, not each year, but it works very well and is highly desirable in terms of covering some team concepts. Some people suggest even making a covenant among staff members on how they promise to relate to one another and to do the work of the ministry in that place. In conclusion, a couple of things I want to share with you. It is not acceptable, in my estimation, for a team not to work hard at being effective in what they do. It is not acceptable to have poor working relationships. It is not acceptable to have ineffective ministry because team members cannot resolve their differences and their problems. It wars against the mission of the church. It is a poor witness to the community of faith. It is a poor witness to outsiders. It hinders the cause of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. I have great hope for team ministries in the sense that I believe that ours is richly blessed, and multiple staff ministry affords great opportunities to people when carried out in the spirit of Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful picture of how the body of Christ can work cooperatively in carrying out the gospel work. I commend it to you highly. My belief is that you will see more and more team ministry taking place in the future, born out of the fact that there are many factors in our culture that are leading to have us reevaluate with the cost of brick and mortar, planting of churches, which continues but is becoming a bit more expensive, and the need to specialize within a congregational ministry also contributes to the growing need for multiple staff. In conclusion, I'd like to share a quote with you from management expert Fred Smith. He says, "The well-managed organization is not a place of high drama, with many sudden elevations to power and heart-rending lurches into the street. It is a place where people are carefully chosen and guided to work together to fulfill goals that are bigger than all of them." Again, he writes from a secular perspective, and obviously within the context of our extending calls to individuals, we have a little different guideline on how we carry that out. I'd like to close with another prayer and then take some comments or questions in the time we have remaining. From the same prayer book, we pray together. Heavenly Father, you have established all manner of offices in your church for the work of service, that the body of Christ might be built up. We commend to your faithfulness all the workers in our parishes. Give them strength to render faithful service to children, the sick, the lonely, and make them true friends of the oppressed, helpers of those who are young and in peril. Give hearts that are compassionate and yet bold to do all the tasks of their calling. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have some comments or reflections or questions. Yes?
You mentioned that many of the students from here are going to go out into associate staff or assistant multiple staff situations. How do you deal with a situation where you go into as a call assistant pastor and you have a dominant or domineering head pastor?
What do you do when ministry styles clash, in other words? I think what I found is that it often is valuable to be straightforward and honest with that individual, point out how the styles are different, see if you can find some middle ground between where he is and where you are, invoking the help of someone who can help you examine that in your circuit or in your district, someone who can help you moderate a discussion on how those two staff persons are conflicting in their style is sometimes helpful. In the worst case scenario, sometimes there needs to be a parting of the ways if there simply can't be an agreement on how the style of one person can relate to the style of another. The onus tends to be on the new kid on the block, quite obviously, who comes into the staff and has the need to work cooperatively with existing staff. Yes?
Under point four, you talked about family relationships affecting multiple staff relationships.
Mm-hmm.
And you talked about closeness and distance in their relationships. Mm-hmm. Which is better in your experience? Also, you talked about birth order being a factor. How so?
Okay, good questions. In terms of closeness and distance, I think my bias leans toward closeness in the sense that obviously as fellow members of the body of Christ, we need each other. And as fellow servants of the gospel ministry, we find in terms of our working together that a close working relationship is more effective. The analysts at this point out that the way it usually expresses itself is this. As I mentioned on our staff right now, we have some who come from very close family relationships, some who come from distant ones. There is a higher or lower need for togetherness and interaction among staff members in various positions on our staff based upon what they experienced in their birth family, their family of origin. And so you can see that expressed usually in that kind of fashion. The other part of your question again, would you restate it?
Was birth order affecting multiple staff relationships? Mm-hmm. How does birth order do that? You mentioned senior pastors have a tendency to be firstborn. Does that mean that if you're less, or if you're somewhere out of that group, you're not going to be an effective senior pastor?
Not necessarily, but just to say that those who tend to gravitate toward a position like that are firstborn in their characteristics, which was the experience of those who were at this seminar, which I attended. And I think the way it expresses itself is this. Usually, as the question was raised at that seminar, those who are firstborn tend to be individuals who are more driven, who tend to be individuals who also expect people to get along with them instead of them seeking to get along with others. A very brief description of the middle-born child might be that that middle-born child tends to be the peacemaker. I can see that inside of my own family with my wife and our children. And the last-born child being a little bit more freewheeling, free-spirited, less type A-driven kind of individual who carries out ministry in a little different style than other people on the staff might do. So that's how birth order sometimes works in the context of people coming together with different birth order to make for a harmonious and cooperative relationship. I have been in a multiple staff relationship myself where birth order was a factor, where someone I worked with had the same birth order I did, and it posed some challenges. Yes?
Perhaps this is not the place to ask this question, but in relationship to having a good working situation in your parish, how does the Board of Elders and perhaps the Voters Assembly work with you?
As our congregation is constituted, the Board of Elders is the group to which we turn if we cannot work out our problems amongst ourselves. In other words, if there's a problem between staff members and there needs to be some mediation and additional prayer support and additional counsel given, we are constituted to call upon the Board of Elders to allow that to happen. And that's where their ministry to us comes into play. They're the first line of defense, you might say, against a fallout or a rupture in the staff relationship. The congregation itself on the Voters Assembly level hopefully would not have to know about such a problem and that it could be solved before it gets to that level. The military concept is helpful here in the sense that it's always valuable to solve a problem on the lowest level of authority as you possibly can instead of going to the top of the chain of command, you might say.
Well, the reason I ask it is because sooner or later we all have to face the Board of Elders and some of the other people that go. Mm-hmm.
That's right. And a solid working relationship with that board and other lay leaders is the same thing we're talking about here in terms of good, harmonious relationships that lead to effective gospel ministry. I have a team relationship with the chairman of the Board of Elders, for example. He and I relate to each other as brothers in ministry, and we meet for planning, and we talk about agenda, and we carry out projects of the Board of Elders together. Other comments? Yes.
Who's involved in carrying out the evaluation process?
Two groups, essentially. First of all, as the director of the ministries and as someone who's responsible for watching over and supervising and leading staff, I personally do an evaluation with team members. And then secondly, the board to which that team member accounts for planning and reporting purposes does an evaluation as well. That's the board that would have the most working knowledge of how that individual is performing, how he's growing, how he's doing in the context of ministry. Yes. How they do that is that they typically have three elders who do an evaluation and sit down together with me and we talk about our mutual feelings. I do the same evaluation tool on myself and then we compare notes and talk about goals for ministry, things that could be worked on and improved, etc. I find it a very good process. It's an affirmational process. It's a time for honest sharing and any criticisms that need to be raised, and I've benefited from that process and I welcome it. Yes. Job descriptions are somewhat helpful, especially at the front end of the ministry, in putting together what I would call a position or functional description. We don't have a job prescription in terms of laying out all the details of the job, but the functions are laid out, and the scope and depth of the ministry is laid out, and that is the focal point to which that worker is then sent as he comes into our ministry together at our church. It also is helpful in the context of evaluating to see how the person's doing in that area of ministry and expertise. And we find that it's adjusted as time goes on, as the person develops other gifts and skills and finds himself working into other areas in the church. Okay.
We thank you very much for being with us in the presentation. There are handouts for you if you would like to pick one up. And we want to thank Pastor Degner for being with us the past 3 days. He'll be departing after sometime this afternoon. And we appreciate you willing to share your time with us to help us prepare men for ministry. We thank you.